Thank you for those words, Brother Mark. It's always a comfort to know, without any doubt, that God is here. And that's how we are today. We know that we gather in the name of Jesus, precious and powerful name. We know that God is here, and so therefore we can be comforted, we can be encouraged, and we can be prepared for whatever God has for us, as I trust we are every day of our life. So I just greet you this evening in that precious name of Jesus. Thankful to be here. I can't say a whole lot different than Brother Jesse did this afternoon. I recognize many of your faces, but to my shame, I can't call very many of your names. So I trust we can maybe remedy some of that as the next couple days go by as well. Yes, greetings in the name of Jesus. It's been a pleasure to hear a little bit. I wasn't here this morning's service, but thankful for the foundation of the doctrine of God. And just thankful for that. I like to undergird almost every message, maybe every message, it'd be safe to say, with thoughts of eternity. I don't think it matters what the topic is. I don't think it matters what the subject out of the Word of God is. It's just good to keep eternity underneath all of that. And especially tonight as we share a little bit here, I'll get to the topic here in a minute, but just a few things from my heart. As we think about life, and we think about young people, and we think about young people's parents, and we think about just people around us in the community and people all over the world, the subject of eternity is a very vital one. I don't know if you spend much time thinking about eternity or not. But every man, woman, and child on the face of this earth, it doesn't matter if they're a believer or if they're the worst, strongest, most dogmatic atheist that there is, when they come to a certain point in your life, in their life, they have to do business with that question, what comes after this? What's next? Even the strongest denier of the existence of God has to deal with that question. And we do well, young people, to deal with that question very, very early in life and even daily. What about eternity? When we read Psalm chapter 90 there, Psalm 90 there, I believe the psalmist says something to this effect. He says, from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. And what are we going to do with that? We don't have much comprehension of anything beyond the little bit of time we've had. Our memories begin just a few short years ago, and we look into the future, but this everlasting to everlasting, from everlasting to everlasting, and everlasting means never ending, and we know about the eternity of God. We know that there's no beginning. We don't comprehend. We don't understand that, and we love that we don't understand that because it brings our hearts to worship. But from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. From eternity that we can't comprehend, no beginning and no end over here, to another eternity with no beginning and no end. And how far apart is that? And everlasting to everlasting. And we just can't comprehend all that. And yet we know this is God, and this is who we serve, and this is who we preach and love, and this is what we're going to be talking about tonight. This is Him with whom we have to do. The everlasting God, the Creator God, the Sustainer God, the Savior God, the Eternal One, from everlasting to everlasting. And so I just want to share one of my favorite passages with you this evening. As humanity all over this world, all over the globe, says, "What about the next life? What comes next?" And all of this, I tell many a young person. I say this behind the pulpit just regularly. Jesus' high priestly prayer, St. John 17, verse 3. This is life eternal. And so if you want to know, if you're sitting here tonight and you wonder what's next after this, and you have a friend next door that wants to know what's next after this, and how do I understand and how do I get there, this is the words of our Jesus. The Jesus who's interceding for us out of Hebrews chapter 12, sitting at the right hand of the throne of the Father, He says, this is life eternal. You want to know the answer. You want to know what's going to happen next. You want to be absolutely certain. You want to be sure. There's no greater, more authoritative source than Jesus Himself. He says, this is life eternal, that they might know Thee. He's praying to His Father, that they might know Thee, the only true God. The only true God. That's the doctrine of God. I didn't hear the message, but I'm fairly confident that Brother Matt probably made that clear. There's only one true God. The only true God and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. This is life eternal. You want life eternal? You do business with this God. You want life eternal? You learn to know this God. You want life eternal? You bring his will and his way and his thoughts and his purpose and his plan right into your life, and you begin living that out, and you know God, and this is life eternal, and it can be yours. Another sobering thought that I have as I think about life eternal and as I think about these days we live, I think about the suddenness of the return of Jesus. So we've talked about eternity, and there is an eternity. And we know, the Word of God tells us, that suddenly he's going to return. And this isn't a message about eschatology. It's not a message about the second coming of Jesus. But it's just sobering to remember this, that we're dealing with an eternal God who is the authority. He is the creator. He is the authority, and he is suddenly going to return. The Bible tells us that it's going to be in the moment and a twinkling of an eye. How fast does your eye twinkle? I mean, I don't know what a twinkling of an eye is, whether it's just the glare of the light or if it's the blink of your eye or what it is, but it's pretty fast. And you blink your eye. Just blink your eyes once and imagine that in the space of that time, that blink, all of this is gone, and there's Jesus coming, the trumpet sounding, and there he is, just like that. The twinkling of an eye. As lightning falls from heaven, Jesus said, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. You're looking out across the landscape, and suddenly, flash, there's lightning, and there's Jesus, just like that. Sometimes I wonder if we forget about the reality of that, and I think we need to think about that, the eternity of God and the possibility of his sudden return. Another sobering thought, just introducing, heading towards the theme for the week here. I don't know, young people, if you like challenging questions or not. Hard questions, soul-searching questions. And I'm not going to give you really the opportunity to say you don't tonight, because I think we need to ask ourselves hard questions. We come to Jesus' teachings in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. There in the Sermon on the Mount, long about two-thirds of the way through the seventh chapter, he says there's two paths and two destinations. He says there's a wide gate and there's a broad way. He says there's a straight gate and a narrow way. Again, the words of Jesus coming straight from the eternal God. He says the wide gate and the broad way leads to one place. It's destruction. He says there's a narrow way, straight gate and a narrow way that leads to one place, and that's life eternal. Now the sobering question. It's a sobering reality. Jesus said about the straight gate and the narrow way, what did he say? He said, few there be that find it. Few there be that find it. And I ask again, do you like challenging questions? When Jesus made that statement, that was a warning, by the way. That wasn't a curse. It was a heads up, listen, here's some information you need to know. He wasn't wishing it to be this way. He just said, this is how it is. This is how it's turned out, that there's few that be with. I think it was with grief that Jesus said. I think it was a heavy heart and sorrow in his tones, that few there be that find it. How many is a few? How many is a few? 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20 says, speaking of the flood back in the days of Noah, just a phrase out of there, he says, wherein few, that is eight souls, were saved. Few, that is eight souls, less fingers than I have on my two hands. Eight souls, few. I don't know how many people there were. It's debatable how many people were on the earth in the days of Noah. There's conjecture anywhere from a few million to a few billion, and I would probably err on the side of fewer, not more, but that's, scholars have all kinds of difference. It doesn't matter if there was 150,000 or 1 million or how many it was. The Bible says few, that is, eight souls were saved. So my challenging questions, this is the challenging question for you. And maybe you won't like this question. Maybe you'll say this question's unfair and all of this. But my question for you is, I don't know if there's 150 people in this room or what there is, close to that. My question for you is, if only eight souls out of this room were taken in the straight gate and the narrow way, would you be one of them? Maybe that's not a fair question, but there was eight souls in the days of Noah that got onto that ark. I'm not here to imply that I think only eight of you would make it, but the question, the sobering question, if only eight out of this room were in the straight gate and the narrow way when that trumpet sounded tonight, would you be one of them? That's the question that I want to weave through your minds this evening as we talk a little bit more on a different subject. I just want us to think about that. I've asked that question to many congregations. If there were just eight, would you be one of them? There's another one. You go to the children of Israel, and there was, 600,000 men or 500,000, 600,000 men plus women and children. I don't know how many that would be. And I don't know how many of those were 20 and older when they left Israel or when they left Egypt. But here's the point. Let's suppose 500,000 of them were 20 and older. And the Bible tells us that they were in Egypt, they were in bondage. They were in trouble. They were in challenge. They were slaves. And he says, I brought you out on eagle's wings. In other words, I saved you from Egypt. And you walked with me in the wilderness. And I showed you my power and my strength. And your shoes didn't wear out. You didn't run out of food. And you didn't run out of water. And you had all you needed. And you murmured and you complained. And of all those saved people, the people who were saved out of Egypt, 20 and older, two made it on into the promised land. Isn't that amazing? All of them could have. There was nothing standing in the way of any one of them from making it into the promised land, but two it was. 12 of them went in and looked around, and 10 come back and said, there's no way, this thing's bigger than you, God. Essentially, that's what they said. But two said, no, God, you're bigger than this, and we can do it. Two out of all those people. Isn't that sobering? A few there be that find it. You can go into Matthew 25, and I may mention this again tomorrow night, but you go into Matthew 25 early in the chapter there, you find 10 young virgins. And they're going to this wedding. It's the marriage supper of the Lamb is what's being depicted there. There's a bridegroom coming, and here he comes, and Jesus teaches there that there was 10 virgins waiting there with their lamps, and they had a special place in the wedding, and they were just waiting to be let in, and they all had lamps. But five of them didn't make it. That's half, if you draw a line down through this room. Which half isn't going to make it tonight? Would you be in the half that's there or in the other half? Eight souls. You just think about it. Eight souls. And God is not a vindictive God. He's not looking down here saying, I'm going to make it so hard for you. In fact, we're going to teach otherwise tonight. That you just barely can get in. He's got the doors thrown wide open. He's done everything he possibly can do for you and me. He's given everything of himself, and yet he's just telling us there's not very many people that get it. Is it too simple? Is it too hard? Is it too confusing? What is it? Or are we just too filled with our own little selves? But few there be that find it. I'll just ask that question, and we'll move on. Eight souls, would you be one of them? You think about that. Okay, so we normally like to focus on the blessings of the straight and narrow way, and we talk about that and the life in Christ and all of that, and that's tremendous. And I'm going to do something tonight that I have never done before. I've been preaching for a few short years, and I've never preached on this topic ever. And I've heard it a few times, but probably not as much as we should. We normally like to focus on the blessing of the straight and narrow way, but tonight for a few moments we're going to focus on the end of the wide and broad way. The Bible tells us there that path leads to destruction. The end of that path is called the lake of fire, or hellfire, the Bible calls it. Not a pleasant subject. Not a subject that very many people like to listen to. In fact, people hate it. Hell is probably the most hated truth in the Bible, and many are afraid to preach on hell. But if you look and study carefully, you'll notice and discover that Jesus was probably the greatest hellfire and brimstone preacher, maybe not the brimstone part, but hellfire preacher that ever lived. He preached more on hell. If you look in your New Testament Gospels, he preached more on hell than he did on heaven. And that wasn't because he wanted people to go to hell. It was because he didn't want people to go to hell. And Jesus, God is faithful to warn us over and over and over again. This wide gate and this broad way leads to destruction. It just does, and I want you to know that, and I want to help you avoid that. So actually, maybe back up for just a second. The theme that's on my heart for the week, for these three nights, is the theme of fire. Think about fire for just a moment. Fire has several different purposes. It can be a very pleasant thing. It can be a very painful thing. It can be a very useful thing. The three things I want to get out of fire these nights is these three. I'll just give you a little bit of a heads up on the next two as well. For tonight, we're speaking of a fire that destroys. But fire also energizes. That'll be tomorrow night's message. The fire that energizes, it's a source of energy. And then the third one is the fire that purifies. So fire has all of these things it can do. It can destroy many things. I remember quite a number of years ago now, probably 20, it was in the late or mid to late 90s. We're in the cabinet shop. I was down there working one afternoon, and all of a sudden I heard it was a two-story shop, and I heard a kind of a big whoom, you know, type of sound. I thought, what was that? And it was overhead. And I had my suspicions, and I went running up the steps and opened the door, and sure enough, the whole upstairs of the shop was filled with smoke. And it just took seconds till that thing was engulfed in flames, and thankfully it was tight enough, and that's a whole other story. But it was destroying that building very, very rapidly. Here just the other day, a neighbor in our community down the way a ways bought a new deep freeze, just a brand new deep freeze. You know what a deep freeze is. And set it there in their house. At 3 o'clock in the morning, the fire alarm started going off, and that woman of the house woke up. And they managed to all get out of the house, but the house was completely destroyed because of some mechanical issue in that brand new deep freeze. Destroyed. Fire destroys. It really does. Fire also energizes. We'll get into some of that later on. Fire is a destructive thing, and hell is something we don't like to talk about, but it may have some usefulness to us to understand it, to think about it, and meditate on it ahead of time. Turn over to Luke. If you want to in your Bibles, I may be turning to quite a bit of scripture this evening. You can follow or not as you care to. But Luke 16, there's just an introduction to hell here a little bit. Luke 16, verse 19. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. There was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water, and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will not repent. I just wanted to bring that one out in the introduction here in the beginning because of the contrast. We have the straight and narrow way, and we have the broad and wide way. The end of the one road, we see a man, and we don't know very much about this story, but we see a man who found favor in God's eyes. He was a simple man. He didn't have a lot of goods to his name, suffered apparently cheerfully and thankfully, and he found himself comforted. Abraham's bosom, we could discuss that, but we don't need to, but he found himself comforted. I just picture him being held in his arms and nurtured and fed and warmed and all the things that are comfortable. But the contrast to that is the end of the broad way. The words that he uses are these. He says, being in torments. And then in verse 24, he calls out to Abraham. He says, have mercy, I'm tormented in this flame. And I believe he mentions torment one more time, verse 28, torment, tormented and torments. And he was conscious of what was going on. He was aware of where he was. He was feeling it very, very much. And he called it torments. I have two experiences in my growing up years that were very, very sobering. Both of them involved fire. And I was not involved in that so much, but a couple of middle-aged brothers in the church there, both of them involved in explosions in their shops. One of them, a man, he got home from his truck route, and he walks into the shop and just simply flipped the light switch on. That's all he did. And somewhere along there had been an LP gas leak, and it had filled up the room to the level of that light switch, and the little spark in that light switch exploded that LP gas, and the man was instantly on fire. And he survived, but the torments and the pain. The other one was a similar story. I don't know the details quite as well. It had more to do with a cleaning agent and a mechanic shop and a spark. And in the same scenario, he was on fire. And both of them suffered the rest of their life because of the torments from that fire. I remember also, speaking of the torments of flames, one of our young sons just learning how to crawl, and he was crawling across the yard, and we were cooking some things over the fire, and I had used a Weber grill lid over top of our little fire ring to help with some of the cooking I was doing there, and I set the lid off into the yard, and before we knew it, he had crawled over there and just touched the lid with the tips of his fingers before we got him stopped, just all five of his fingertips, and the torment and the pain, the torment from that fire, that heat, it's an agony. That's the only word I can think of, is agony. And to think of this individual there, in having enjoyed all the good things of this life, but there he is in torments, in pain like those men or like that little boy, just on and on and on and on. Hellfire. And the Bible tells us that's what's at the end of the broad way. So I have just maybe four little areas I'd like to cover. One of those is the first question I'd like to speak about is the justice of hell. Is it fair? Is it okay? Is it fair? Justice of hell. I'd like to speak about the conditions of hell. What the Bible tells us about the conditions that are in hell. The eternity of hell and the residents of hell. Who's there? The justice of hell. Is it fair? A lot of this has to do with your perspective of the doctrine of God. And I'll let Brother Matt take care of that. We're not going to sit here and defend something that I trust we all believe in, and that is the doctrine of the existence of a just God. God is just. But is hell just? Is it fair? Much of the world will say it's not fair. How could a loving God? If God was just, he would never. I wouldn't want my worst enemies to go there. I would never wish that on anyone. I'm here to defend God tonight. God is the authority. God is the first and the last, the beginning and the end, the author and finisher. He is the one who designed all of this perfect. He designed everything. Genesis chapter 1, he created the world. He created everything that was in it. And every single day after every single creation, he said, it is good and it is very good. He designed it and it's perfect. Everything is perfect. And you know what else? God put things in place to where it was beautiful and perfect, and he had fellowship with humanity, and humanity could enjoy the beauty and blessing and peace and safety and fellowship and abundance of God. And there was only one little choice that God left for man to make. One choice. Thou shalt not eat of it. One thing. One thing. And only that, he hung warning signs all over it. It wasn't like he kept it obscure. It wasn't like he hid it from anybody or made it hard to do. He wants glory. God wants glory. The doctrine of God calls for glory for himself. And in so doing, he has to leave a little bit of choice. And it was one simple choice: obey or disobey. That's all it was. And the warning was there, very clear, hard to be misunderstood. The day you eat thereof, you will surely die. Now, we could go into what all that means, but essentially, death means separated from God. Death means destruction at the end of the path. Death means, in this case, hellfire. That's what it means. Simple choice, but God, he hung it all over it. Don't do it, because if you do, this is what's going to happen. Well, how much better can that get? How much easier can that get? How much simpler can God make it? Is he just? He deserves glory. And so he leaves us one choice, but then plasters all over it. Don't do it or you'll die. That seems pretty fair to me. And then furthermore, let's go a step farther. So we all know the story. Humanity fell, partook of this little fruit, disobeyed, and died. But God didn't give up then. God didn't say, oh, okay, well, you died. It's tough luck. He didn't stop there. You can, every one of you can recite St. John chapter 3, verse 16, where he says, for God so loved the world, Jesus, for God so loved the world that he gave. For God so loved that he gave. After man disobeyed and separated themselves from God and started down that broad way that leads to destruction, God came back and he says, hey, let's work at this some more. I'm going to give some more. He gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes on him should not perish, but might have everlasting life. For God sent not his son into the world to condemn the world or to send them down this path of destruction, but that the world through him might be saved. So now not only did man fall and disobey and experience separation from God, God didn't give up. He comes back and he says, okay, let's try again. I'll give of myself. I'll pay with my own life and my own blood, and I'll do everything I can. I'm leaning your way. I'm opening every door I possibly can. In fact, I'm not even leaving that obscure. I'm telling you, here's all you got to do. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. That's it. Believe. Well, we all know, I mean, in this group, we all know that along with that, there's going to be some obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ with that belief. There's going to be some sacrifice for him. There's going to be some sympathy for those around us in his name, the compassion that Jesus, we know that. But he tells us all that. He tells us what we have to do, and it's in simple terms. It's not in 100 volumes. It's in 4 simple little gospels that don't take up a very big part of this book. It's all there. It's very simple. Tell me, what more could God do? Is hell just? Hell is just simply a place where people, or where it actually wasn't designed for people initially. We'll get to that. But hell is just simply a place for that which is outside of the will of God. God says, it's my will. And if anybody has a right to say what God's will is, it's God himself, the one who created it all anyway. He sets the parameters. And they aren't unfair. They're beautiful and lovely and precious and sweet. That's God. And so, just simply, if you want to step outside, you're separated. That's the way it is. And God doesn't want you to do that. He's trying to keep you from doing that. Is hell just? And the answer is, hell is just because God has gave and gave and gave and gave and helped and helped and helped and shared and showed and taught and give every opportunity to everyone. The eternal God is the designer. He created man to enjoy his beauty, his blessing, his fellowship. He left one choice: to obey for his glory, and anything outside of his plan is separate from him. Spent the remaining years going out of his way for humanity. He gave. If anything is unfair, it's on his side. We're not being fair to God, especially if we decide that he's not just. A few more verses on this, just beautiful verses you're familiar with. Romans 5. Verse 19 here. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Isn't that beautiful? Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That's just simply Jesus making a way that was beyond fair for us. Romans 2, while we're here. Romans 2, verse 3. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest, and just got some extra words just to break in, some extra verses here. which do such things and dost the same that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering? Remember, I'm talking about fair now. What's fair? This is God going out of his way. Despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? And yet humanity wants to accuse God of making it hard, but he says it's his goodness that's making it possible. But after thy hardness and impenitent heart treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render every man according to his deeds, to them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile. But glory and honor and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile, for there is no respect of persons with God. No respect. He says the choice is yours. Every one of you have the same opportunity. You accept, believe, obey, and be saved, or you disobey, disregard, and reject, and you're not. That's just the way it is. And it's all told here. No secrets. You know it. Colossians 3, verse 6, he speaks of recompensing for the disobedience. It's just simply to the unjust. Leave that one. One more that's just so beautiful. You're familiar with this one as well. You Bible readers are. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Some of the most precious words here as we think about fairness or justice. Verse 14, for the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. And also verse 21, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And there's many more verses. Those are just a few favorites. That God went out of his way to do it so that you and I don't have to experience eternal damnation. But it's out there for anybody who doesn't want to accept the simple path, the simple salvation, the simple obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we're here tonight to defend the fact that hell is just. It's simply being outside of God's will. And God's will is very plain to us tonight. We are among the blessed people who have it in our hands. We have it in our homes. We have it in our churches. We have every opportunity. And so, yes, we have justice. The conditions of hell. This is one that this, I think, possibly is one of the reasons we don't like to talk about hell. We don't like to preach about hell. Hellfire. Because we're compassionate individuals. We don't like to think about pain. We don't like to think about hurting, even if it's just. But there's conditions. There's an environment in hell. And I think it does us well to think about that tonight, young men and young ladies, as we think about the end of the broad way and where it leads to. Away from God's presence is the first thing. One of the conditions of hell is God is not present there. And there's not just too many verses on this, but in 2 Thessalonians, there's one. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7. And to you who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. There's a lot packed into those three verses. He speaks of the flaming fire, vengeance on them that know not God. Remember, this is life eternal, that they might know thee. It's important to God that you know him and that he knows you. And Timothy tells us all about that as well. But in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And there's nothing hard about obeying something that's described. You fellows that go to work, you start a new job, and you don't know what to do. And so you ask, what shall I do? And if your employer gives you a list of instructions, and he says, this is what you do first, and then this, and he gives you five things to do, and they're easy to be understood, it's not any problem at all, right? It's very simple. That's what he's done for us. Who obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, he says. He's given us simple instructions. and we're called to obey. But anyhow, then he goes on, he says, they shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. That means the presence of God is not there. So if the presence of God is not there, he calls that everlasting destruction. Isn't that amazing? Destruction away from the presence of God. God represents goodness. So everything that you know about goodness, love, joy, peace, the fruit of the Spirit, you can name them. Long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, faith, temperance, all those things. That's God. Everything that you know about God, and he is good, God is good, will not be there. Imagine a place with no goodness. It's hard for us to even wrap our minds around, because even in the flesh, we know how to be nice to each other, so to speak. But that's not there. There is no goodness there. The presence of God is not there, so there is no goodness. There's nothing pleasant. No pleasant smells, no pleasant sounds, no pleasant feelings, nothing pleasant whatsoever. That is one of the conditions of hell, the absence of God. Another condition of hell, it's very clear, and that is fire. And I don't understand why he uses fire. I don't have to understand. God is just and he's good, and he's very allowed in my mind to set the conditions out as he wishes. But in Matthew 13, 49, he says, so shall it be at the end of the world, the angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be a wailing and gnashing of teeth. There's fire there. Obviously, we read in Luke 16 there, we also read about the rich man who was speaking of being tormented in this flame. Revelation 14, Revelation has a good bit to say about hellfire. We're not going to spend very much time in there. But Revelation 14 for another verse. Verse 9, the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast in his image and receive his mark on his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest day nor night who worship the beast and his image and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. And we'll probably come back. I may not turn back to this verse, but that's the eternity of hell as well. The fire, it says, fire and brimstone. Fire and brimstone. Mark chapter 9, verse 48 is another one. And there's plenty more. I picked out two or three in each one of these. The scripture, Jesus especially, has plenty of words to say about hellfire. Verse 48 says, let's back up again here. I wanted to read several verses here. This is Jesus teaching about offending body parts that are offending, and he says this multiple times. Whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me, it is better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he were cast into the sea. And if thy hand offend thee, cut it off, for it is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And if thy foot offend thee, same thing. It's better to go into hell or into heaven with missing some body parts than to go into hell where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And the same thing with the eye, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. Fire and agony. And again, think of what, I don't know, maybe none of you have ever been burnt very bad or at all, but I imagine most of you have come a little bit close to some heat at some point or the other and maybe had a blister or maybe worse, and maybe some here have been majorly burned. But that's agony, and he says that's what it is. Time after time, he says that the place is going to be at the end of the Broadway. The wide gate in the Broadway is this place that burns with fire, the fire that is not quenched. The other thing that he says is there, we read it in one of the passages already, the one in Matthew 13, he says there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Well, there's no wonder about that. Imagine being in that kind of an agony, unable to get out of it, and even crying out to God and saying, send just one drip of water to cool my tongue because these flames are tormenting me. Just one drip of water, and there's just no relief, no relief, no relief, no relief. It's a fire that shall not be quenched. So weeping and gnashing of teeth. What do you think gnashing of teeth sounds like? I don't know. There's a lot of conjecture. There's ideas. I don't know, is it gritting of teeth? Is it snapping like and snarling like a mad wolf? Whatever it is, it's not pleasant. There's such agony and such anger as well, I believe, because the goodness of God is not there, and there's such hatred, and there's such spite and evil and pain that it's just a gnashing and a grating. I don't know if it's like fingernails on a chalkboard. I don't know what it is, but it's a horrible, horrible sound worthy of making mention, where he says weeping and gnashing of teeth because of the agony and the awfulness of those flames. Where their worm dieth not. What do you make of that? What about a worm that dies not? It says their worm, possessive, T-H-E-I-R, their worm. Their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. I don't know if he's talking about parasites. I don't think so, probably. But there's some conjecture that's referring, if you dig back into the history of those words, that could be referring to a memory of the choice that they had, and they made the wrong choices ever before them. That's not literal worm anymore. But where they've never able to forget the fact that they were confronted with the choice to obey God, and they chose not to, and that just keeps coming up and coming up and coming up. That's one. I don't know. I'd be interested in hearing what in your minds, the worm that dieth not, what that could possibly be. But it's there, and it's coupled with weeping and gnashing of teeth and the awfulness of fire that cannot be quenched. Darkness is another one. You remember maybe two different stories that Jesus, in the life of Jesus there, one of those was, I believe when an individual wanted to come to the wedding and he didn't have wedding garments on. And it's likened to simply not doing the will of God, not coming into his presence in his way, in obedience to him. And when that was discovered, he said, cast him into outer darkness, where there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Outer darkness, darkness. And then the other one, I believe, is the unprofitable servant there, who was given a talent, and his master went away, and he come back, and the master, and he made all these disrespectful comments about the master, and he said, so because of that, I just decided to bury it in the ground, and here it is, you can have it. And obviously the master was upset. You did not use what I gave you to obey me or to bring glory to me. And outer darkness. You think about darkness. Have you ever been in, probably some of you have been into a cave where they turn all the lights off and they call it cave darkness, where you can't get your hand close enough to your face to even see anything. You can almost feel that. That's the kind of darkness I picture. I was told at one time, and some of you young men that like science probably can tell me, or maybe you, but I was told that some of the hottest of heat is actually a black flame. I don't know if that's true or not. Doesn't matter. That was a hellfire sermon from years ago. But if that's true, that would explain how there could be fire and darkness all at the same time. But darkness that you can feel, darkness where you can't, can you imagine living life for more than just a few minutes in that kind of darkness? And yet this is eternal darkness. Cast him into outer darkness. Weeping, gnashing of teeth, fire. There's more, but I'm going to leave the conditions of hell. I think that's awful enough. I think a burning on your fingertips for eternity would be enough. But this is our just God, and he says, this is what the outside of my will, this is what it looks like. Now the eternity of hell. There are some theories out there that say that ultimately, you just are going to get burned up and there'll be no more of you. Annihilation, it's called, or the annihilism theory, where just like your animals die and they're gone and forever, there never is such a thing. That's one of the false theories. Another is that some would call it purgatory, where after a certain amount of time, I guess the dross is burned out or something, and you have another opportunity to come into the presence of God. That's also a false theory. I'm going to quickly go through some passages of Scripture here. Some of them we've already covered. There's a lot of overlap. But, the first one we just got done talking about, Isaiah 66 and also Mark 9, talks about the worm dying not and the fire not being quenched. And so the undying worm would indicate that there's no end to it. It didn't die. It just keeps on going. Daniel chapter 12, verse 2 is one of those. We get into the word everlasting quite a bit with the study on the eternity of hell. And I don't know that there's any difference. I don't know that we need to get technical and try to decide that eternity and everlasting are two different things. I don't know how you could pit them against each other. Everlasting means never ending. Everlasting, never ending. all the same thing. So Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, "And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt." We have everlasting contempt. The word everlasting means everlasting. There's really no way to get around that. Matthew 18, he speaks of everlasting fire. The same element that says it's better to cut off a body part than to have all of your body parts and go into everlasting fire. Matthew 25, the end of the story there, where the individuals there were not feeding the hungry or clothing the naked or visiting those in prison. He's the end of theirs. He says, "Depart from me," and he into everlasting punishment. He calls it everlasting. Once again, never ending, everlasting. 2 Thessalonians speaks of everlasting destruction. A lot of this is repeated words. Jude 13 speaks of the blackness of darkness forever. Forever, everlasting, never ending, forever. And then obviously Revelation 14, again, we just spoke of that as well. "The smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day nor night." Imagine that, not even able to sleep. There's another element actually that's in the conditions of hell, is unable to rest, unable to sleep, and just on and on and on. And it says forever and ever, in that case, emphasizing it. We'll probably spend a lot more time on the eternity of hell, but it's so clear, it's so basic, it's so hard to misunderstand there in the simple words of the Bible. So we'll move on to the residents of hell. Who's going to be there? Who's going to be in hell? And maybe the more important question is, will it be you? If there were only 8 souls going in the straight and narrow gate tonight, would it be you? Would you be one of them? The first residents that we need to talk about are the devil and his angels. Matthew 25. "Then shall he say to them on his left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." You know, the interesting thing about God is, and the beautiful and the blessed thing about God is, he never intended for one human soul to be in the lake of fire. That wasn't God's heart. It wasn't his desire or his design. Before humanity was ever created, there was a little problem there in heaven. And there was an angel that decided he wanted to be as beautiful as God. He wanted to have the authority of God. He wanted to have his throne up there with God. Isaiah 14. Again, you know the scripture. The devil sets himself up there and he says, "I'm going to be like the Most High God. I'll set my throne above the heavens. I'm going to take some of his glory." And we already know that you don't take on God like that. God is the authority. God is the author and finisher. God is in charge, and God's not going to put up with that. And God doesn't have to put up with that. And so immediately, or I say immediately, but upon that decision that Lucifer made, and those that were kind of supporting Lucifer and saying, "Yeah, Lucifer, let's do that, that's a great idea," which was a third of the angels, God immediately cast them out of heaven. And he prepared a place for them. It was prepared. It was done. It's called the lake of fire, and that's where the devil and his angels were to go. But now we understand that it goes beyond that. And you could read 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, Revelation 20. Again, it would indicate that the devil and his angels are assigned to this place. This is their eternal residence, is in the lake of fire. But he had another problem, and that is the fact that there were going to be some people, and unfortunately it sounds like too many people, who are also going to subscribe to the philosophy of Lucifer. And say, "Well, you know, I'd like to be a little elevated too. I'd like to have a little glory for me too. I'd like to, we don't say this, but I'd kind of like to be like the Most High too. I'd like to have authority in my own life. I'd like to have people kind of admiring me. I'd like to be somebody and something." And so then we began to follow in the temptations and the snares of the adversary as humans. And the difficulty is, God is a just God. And that sin is going to the same place. And if that sin is in me and on me and with me, and I am exercising in it, there's only one place. Sin is not going to live in the presence of God. And so sin is the second, and the sinner is the second resident after the devil and his angels. Romans chapter 6, familiar verse here, and I was going to quote it and it just slipped my mind, so I'll turn there. Romans 6, For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The wages of sin is death. Sin equals death. Death is damnation, destruction. It's a lake of fire. In the day that you sin, in the day that you disobey, you will die. All unrighteousness is sin. All unrighteousness is sin. It's simply that. And the decision to step outside of righteousness and to step outside of the will of God is sin. And that does not dwell in the presence of God. And hence, there's only one other place for it. And that is an eternal damnation. And that rule has never changed, young people. I just want to tell you that tonight. That rule has never changed. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Jesus came to set men free from sin. And there's too many doctrines out there that tell you that you can accept Jesus and go on living in sin, to put it in simple terms. But that is simply thumbing your nose at the loving will of God, because he came to take away your sin, to take it away, so that you can claim the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ and live in that peace and blessing and fullness of life that he intended from the beginning. It can come through Jesus, and you know all that. But here we have it. If you choose not to do that, and you choose to go on living in sin, assuming that grace will abound, lascivious grace abounds in that, but not the true grace of God. If you assume you continue living in sin that grace may abound, sin still kills. Sin still separates us from God. And the sin and the sinner will find themselves in the lake of fire. The third resident in the lake of fire in hell is the disobedient. Ephesians 5, verse 6. Speaks of disobedience. I'm not going to turn there. Matthew 7, though, we're familiar with these words. Matthew chapter 7, towards the end of Jesus' simple teachings. Again, Jesus isn't hiding anything from you tonight. He's saying, this is what it looks like to be in the kingdom of heaven. This is what it looks like to be in my will. Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Simple words, simple instructions, easy to be understood. At the end of that, he says, there's going to be many come to me in that day and say, Lord, Lord, we've done all these wonderful works in your name. In your name we've cast out devils. And in thy name done many wonderful works. And Jesus says, I'm going to have to profess something to them. And here's what it is. I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. Because he says this. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. And here's my Father's will, and it's very simple, and it's on about 4 pages in your Bible, plus or minus. It's not everyone that says I do good, but him that obeys. If you obey my word, you'll find yourself in my presence forever. The implication is if you disobey, he says, depart from me, you that work iniquity. Isn't that a blessing to have the simple words of Jesus to help us understand that? The disobedient will spend their eternity in hellfire. Gets a little more sobering than that, I'll admit. Kind of gets close. Because another resident in the lake of fire, in hellfire, is the self-indulgent. Some of these are a little harder to be understood because we live in the United States of America, 2024. And beyond that, even in communities that if you work hard and you're a good steward, there's a plenty. But Luke 16 through 19, we have already read it. There was a rich man and Lazarus. And we don't need to go back there and read that again. But you look at that story, and it doesn't really tell us very much about what the rich man did wrong. If you've ever read Gary Miller's book titled, Where is Lazarus? Maybe some of you have. It's pretty thought-provoking, because he points out there that we really don't know that the man ever did anything wrong. it just says he was a rich man. The poor man laid at his gate. For all we know, he even gave him a little something to eat as he walked by. We assume not, but we don't know. Maybe this rich man tithed regularly. Maybe he lived, but it just simply says he was a rich man. And it says Lazarus was a poor man with sores, and he laid at his gate. We can imagine that probably there was some abuse or some neglect or whatever there. But the point is, Jesus, the Father, told him when he was crying out there, about his conditions, he says, you had things pretty good in your life on earth. You had it pretty good. You had all you wanted. You had all the comforts of life. And Lazarus didn't have anything. Lazarus laid out there and he was in pain. He had sores and the dogs were cleaning him out. And there he was. So now the tables turned and Lazarus is going to be comforted. You had your good things in life. It's your turn to be tormented eternally. Self-indulgent is what I get out of that. A rich man who apparently just simply lived for himself, heaped to himself goods, didn't deny himself anything that he wanted for the satisfaction of his flesh, and there he was. Self-indulgence, what I call that. Self-indulgent. Lazarus didn't have anything to indulge in. Sobering, as we think about, I mean, I'm just going to be frank, you don't look like a poor bunch of people. You don't look like a group of people with too many sores that I can tell. There's no dogs walking up and down the aisles. You seem well-fed and healthy. We just are a lot closer to being like the rich man than what we want to admit, I think, sometimes. And self-indulgence is a problem. It's just something I want us to meditate on. I'm not sitting here trying to bring a curse on anybody's heart tonight in that way, but think about it. What about the goods that we have and the wealth that we have and the ease that we have? And so that takes us to the next one that will be also in that place, and that is the unsympathetic. So here's something we can do with the rich man's goods. And that's found in Matthew 25, which we've also referenced already. And he tells us there in Matthew 25 that there's conditions around you that are unequal. It's just not the way it should be. There's poor, there's naked, there's hungry, there's imprisoned. And you have a choice. What are you going to do with these things? And there's going to be a certain number of people, maybe 8 out of 1 million, I don't know. But there's going to be a certain number of people who see a poor person and they say, oh, have some clothes. Or, wow, I'll get you a little food here. Or come into my house and let me give you a warm place to live. Or going out of their way to go into prisons and comfort the people there. There's going to be a few people that are doing that. But there's going to be people also who they see that need, like the Good Samaritan story there on the trip to Jericho. The man fell among thieves. And there's going to be those that walk by and kind of go to the other side of the path because it's just a little more that they can handle. And the sympathy doesn't rise up in their heart enough to make them do something for that. And he said there's a place for them. And it's the lake of fire. Is God just? He is just. He is so just and he is so equal that he can't stand having a poor person over here and a wealthy person here and not somehow getting that equalized. And we're his children. And we say we want to be among the few that go through the straight gate and the narrow way. And God says, well, there's a poor person over there. And the people said, well, when did we see this? We don't even know what you're talking about. He says, well, in as much as you did it to your neighbor or to the poor person downtown or the situation you heard about on the phone or whatever it was, in as much as your heart went out and your goods were no longer your own and your time was no longer your own and your compassion poured out blessing and worked and worked and worked to equalize all the inequality in the world to so that there is not rich and poor, so that there's not needy and the over affluent. It's all come pouring out of you in my name. You've done it to me. You've done it to me. And because you did it to me, I want you in my presence. And the others said, well, when did we see when we didn't do it? Well, you kept walking by those poor people and nothing ever happened. And you know the rest of the story. Those kind of people find themselves, he says, get the right quote here. Yes, then shall he say unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. We quoted that already. But that's where it is. Why? Simply because, and also it says, they were not sympathetic enough to work with Jesus on the equality of life for the poor and the needy. Those are residents there as well. One more here, and that is those whose names are missing from the Lamb's Book of Life. And that could be any one of these others whose names are not there for obvious reasons. Revelation 3:5, he that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but rather confess him before my Father. In chapter 20:15, he says, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Fairly important tonight that our names be found written in the Lamb's book of life. I'm going to flip this around real quickly. There are a few that won't be in the lake of fire. And may you be one of the few. May you be one of the few. I trust there's not a soul here that's not entering the straight gate and walking on the narrow way. And yet Jesus doesn't tell any untruths. It's possible that not everyone here is there. Straight is the gate, narrow is the way, and few there be that go in and thereat. If it was 8 out of 1.5 million or more, what about the ratio here tonight? What if it was 8 out of this room? There are a few that won't be there. Those who have accepted God's offer of salvation and live free from sin by his power, they won't be in the lake of fire. Those who are willing to cut off the works of the flesh won't be in the lake of fire. Those who have obeyed the teachings and examples of Jesus Christ, they won't be in the lake of fire. Those who have lived our lives for the blessing and benefit of other people beyond ourselves, those won't be in the lake of fire. Those who take the eternal existence of God and the eternal existence of our souls seriously and fight to lay hold on it daily, taking it that serious, they won't be in the lake of fire. I want to summarize with this. God is just. If you have any questions about it, God is just. God is the author and finisher of our faith. God is the one who designed it all, and he has the privilege of saying, if you're outside of my design, you're going to be outside of my presence, which results in eternity away from me. God is just. He created everything perfectly, and with God, it is very good. He gave us one choice with warning signs all over it. Don't do this or you're going to be separate from me. He gave us all the benefit and all the opportunity and all the blessing to be in his presence. Man makes the wrong choice, and we continue to satisfy self and flesh and sin. But God went farther. God gave himself. He still didn't give up on us. He went farther, and he gave, and he gave. Simple choices, simple instruction, they're all spelled out here for us. We have it in our hands. We are blessed beyond measure. It's all here. We have no excuse. You are without excuse. It's all here to simply believe and to obey. All these simple commandments and obedience and blessing results with eternal promise. What more could he do? What more could he do? And humanity, and even Christians say that hell could never be because it isn't fair, but God is just. If anything isn't fair, it's not fair to him. My sin, my disobedience, my self-love, and yet he gave. My sin, my self-love, my disobedience. And yet Jesus still said, I want you. I'm going to call you back. I'm going to make a way. I'm going to pay the price. I'm going to give you clear instruction on how you can follow me. And he gave and he gave and he gave. I want to close with a very hopeful and yet a very clear passage out of Romans chapter 8. This is a passage, young people, that you, if you don't have committed to memory, you should. And I have had and do not at the moment. Age is not helping me with that, but I'm going to read through this. I want you to read through it with me. Turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. So we think about eternity in hell and hellfire and the conditions of hell and the eternity of hell and the residence of hell and all of that. I'm here to tell you tonight, you don't have to be one of those that goes there. You don't have to spend eternity there. There are conditions and there are promises met with those conditions. And we're going to read out of Romans chapter 8 some of those beautiful words that give us direction here. He says here, there is therefore now no condemnation. This is the hopeful words I wanted out of this. No condemnation, no damnation, no destruction, no lake of fire at the end of this way. There is therefore now no condemnation to those which are in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, who walk in the will and the Spirit of God. Walking. You know what that means? That means every step you take, That means every step you take is in the will of God. It's not against God. It's not contrary to God. It's not opposite to God. Every step, every day is walking. Who walk not after the flesh, not after the things that desire the flesh desires, not after self-indulgence, not after all those things, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law, and this is a precious verse here, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, and here's God bending over, clear, reaching way down here, making it possible for you to live free from sin. He says, God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, the same kind of flesh you're made out of, and I'm made out of, the same kind of flesh. God sent a part of himself in that kind of flesh. And for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. How did he do that? He lived in the same kind of flesh you and I did, and he didn't sin. And he said, if any man come after me, let him take up his cross daily and follow me. Be like me. He condemns sin in the flesh. He says, you do not have to sin, and I'm here to set you free from sinning. Isn't that beautiful? You do not have to live in condemnation. There's therefore now no condemnation to people like this. Verse 4, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Everything God tried to do through the law, which was impossible to be kept in and of itself, and the strength of humanity couldn't keep the law, but there was a will, there was a design, there was a desire that the law would perform certain things. It couldn't do it, but he said there is a way. If you walk in the Spirit, the righteousness that was intended will be fulfilled. You will be doing the will of God when you walk, being filled with his Holy Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, to spend our life thinking about our flesh and pleasing our flesh and doing the things that make me happy, it's death. That's the broad way. It ends in destruction. It ends in the lake of fire, which burneth eternally, to walk carnally minded. I could give you a practical list of things if you wanted it that I think are carnally minded. But the fact of the matter is, each one of you know what I'm talking about. It affects the decisions you make. It affects the words you say. It affects the purchases you make, the vehicles you drive, and on and on, and the clothes you wear. It affects how you obey your parents or do not obey. It affects every aspect of your life because you're either satisfying the flesh or you're denying the flesh. And you know if you're doing it or if you're not. To be carnally minded is death. To be carnally minded ends in that lake of fire at the end of the broad way. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. And you're not too young people. I've been told that a big percentage of this group here today, this week, is between 15 and 17 years old, if I'm not mistaken, if I understood the numbers right. A large number of you are at that age. You are not too young to walk in the Spirit. You are not too young to experience this blessing. To be spiritually minded is life and peace. You do not have to be satisfying the works of the flesh, the carnal mind, and the desires of your flesh. In fact, if you want to be in that eight, if you allow me to say that, you must not. Even at 15 years old, you can fill your mind and heart with God, with His Holy Spirit, and with your desire to walk with Him, and you can make right choices that deny the flesh and glorify Him. And on we go here. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither can be. So them that are in the flesh cannot please God. Them that are in the flesh have a certain end. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And this is another beautiful verse, verse 11. Young people, listen to this. This is God's heart. This is God's will. God does not want you in hell. He does not want you separate from Him. He does not want to see destruction upon you. He says, but if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, and He can. Remember Jesus said, if you pray and ask the Father to give you the Holy Spirit, He will give it to you. He's not like a He says, like a father, when his son asks him for bread, he doesn't give him a stone. When he asks him for fish, he doesn't give him a scorpion. He says, if you ask him for your Holy Spirit, he will give it to you. And if you have his Holy Spirit and you walk in the Spirit and not in the works of the flesh, all of these promises of Romans 14 are yours. If the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead, think about the power of that Holy Spirit that raised up Jesus from the dead. Think about the power that it took to do that. And look at the promise that follows that. If that dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. That means you will be alive. the power of resurrection that raised up Jesus Christ from the dead. He said the promise is you can have that living right inside of you tonight. You no longer have to sin. You no longer have to satisfy the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. You no longer have to indulge yourself. You now have the freedom to give all of your goods to feed the poor and clothe them. You can do the will of the Lord Jesus because the same power that raised him from the dead can live inside of you. Can you imagine that? It will quicken. You know what quicken means? It means to make alive. It will make your mortal bodies alive, just like Jesus was alive. And imagine that. 150 little Jesuses walking around because they're filled with the Spirit of the Holy God. Right there, the same power is dwelling in you. No longer the flesh, no longer indulgence, no longer those things that are hurtful to others, no longer sin satisfying in your flesh, but quickened by that same Holy Spirit power and a certain promise of walking in his will and his presence eternally, and a certain promise that you will not be one of those that's in the lake of fire. What a beautiful, beautiful promise. And it's ours. And he's given it all to us, and he's told us how to do it. There's nothing hidden from us. It's ours to claim. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors. We are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if you live after the flesh, you shall die. There it is again. If you live after the flesh, you shall die. It doesn't get any simpler than that. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. One verse, two choices. You can either live or die tonight. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. If only eight in this room walk out of here tonight, going through the straight gate and walking on the narrow way, would you be one of them? God bless you.